Open your Bibles and join me at the book of Exodus. At the book of Exodus, the 14th chapter. Winter time is upon us, obviously. And for years I've had a practice that when, on those very rare occasions that my wife and I travel somewhere, we always put in our car what we call a survival pack. That packet consists of boots, hats, gloves, an extra coat, sometimes bottled water, some crackers and some snacks and like that. And we just keep it in the car. And when we come back from our trip, we unload it, put it back in the shed until the next trip. At this time of the year, we get to be thinking about the season, the gift-giving season, and the acquisition of our possessions. And I got to thinking even this morning about that whole array of blessings that God has given, and tried to decide in my heart which one was the most precious to me. About all the things that God has given for you, what do you suppose would be, if you had to be pushed against the wall and commit, what's the most treasured possession that you have? I was reading in some open quotations, and there was a anonymous source that really summed it up, and it took the vein of a conversation between two friends, and it went this way. A young Christian packing his bag for a journey said to a friend, "I have nearly finished packing. All I have to put in are a guidebook, a lamp, a mirror, a microscope, a telescope, a volume of fine poetry, a few biographies, a package of old letters, a book of songs, a sword, a hammer, and a set of tools." But his friend said, "You cannot put all that into your bag." He said, "Oh, yes, I can. Here it is." And he picked up his Bible and he placed it in the corner of his suitcase. And he closed the lid. Traveling anywhere, I'm sure that you're like I, that you believe that if you really stop to think about it, that the Bible is your most treasured possession. While other things are needful and necessary, I don't think anything rises to the level of the need to have in your hand at all times, within reach of your hand, the Word of God. This is a very, very precious, precious old book. And when we start thinking about the concept of God's self-disclosure, this very special focus is the part of the Christian community in the month of December. And if you really think about that too, the ultimate self-disclosure of God is in the incarnation of Christ. But we would never have known about Him if it hadn't been for what He revealed in the book. The Scriptures at a point in John's Gospel say that the light shineth in darkness, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Are we getting a feedback in here? A little tinny thing? Is it this right here? We don't have both on, do we? Too loud? Okay. And then we say, "And no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Jesus Christ is the ultimate divine self-disclosure. But again, I say that without the Scriptures, we would never have had a clue about Him. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, at the 14th chapter, we read, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea." You know, in the Word of God, He directs us to the place of utter dependence on Him, and He gives clear, precise direction to us in our travels through life. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the third chapter of this same book, Exodus chapter 3, that passage about God sending Moses through Egypt, we find in the fourth verse, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." So again, he will direct to a specific place, holy ground. He speaks directly. God called to him out of the midst of the bush in verse 6. "I am the God of thy father. I am." And over in the book of Exodus, you find that pattern of self-disclosure. Now, let me go back 2 weeks and redefine that. The notion of the revelation itself and self-disclosure. It is the act of God whereby He discloses Himself, or He communicates truth to your heart and mind, whereby He reveals to us, to all of His creatures, that which could not be known in any other way. It is something He does. It's not something that we discover. Now, I realize that many people have written books about Bible study, particularly technique, and they will assert, the titles will sometimes be like, discovery, discover the Word. But really, any discovery that you might make in the Word is due primarily to His initiative and not yours. And yes, we do have the Bible in hand, and as we read it, we come across certain things. And even though we may read them and intellectually grasp them, they do not sink into the spirit of man unless by the grace of God the Spirit applies the truth, makes it clear and plain. We understand, too, that when we look at the concept of scriptural revelation, it is to be distinct from the general revelation. It is entitled or known as special revelation. The Bible is God's written revelation in clear terms. It is replete with internal testimony of divine self-disclosure. And people before us, many people, I think one of the quotes I gave a couple of weeks ago was that when the famous General Robert E. Lee of Civil War fame, when he said, "The Bible is a book in comparison with which all others in my eyes are of minor importance." Now think about that. A man may have a whole library full of books, of various kinds of books, science books, poetry books, novels of one kind or another. But Robert E. Lee said, the Bible is a book in comparison with which all others in my eyes are of minor importance, and which in all my perplexities and distresses has never failed to give me light and strength. And when I was reading about Robert E. Lee and his faith in God is well known, well written, and yet on the other side of the line of the war was Ulysses S. Grant. And where the Bible was concerned, it is attributed to him these words. He said, "Hold fast the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your hearts and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book we are indebted for the progress made, and to this we must look as our guide in the future." So on both sides of that very tragic time in American history, the leaders of each of the armies had a high regard for the Word of God. And it was not just a theoretical concept, but it was personal with each of them. The Bible is a very sweet and wonderful treasured possession. And I think that one of the things that the psalmist made mention of we pointed out of the 119th Psalm. He says, great peace have they which love thy law and keep thy commandments. Great peace have they. It's a marvelous thing to be able to have this book. Now, there is, again, this notion widely held among the, particularly among skeptical Christian people. And it goes without saying the unsaved cynics and skeptics of the world, that because of the antiquity of the book, that it basically does not have any relevance for you or me today. One of the things is very clear to me, and when we look in the book of Exodus, and we shall do that in a moment again, with regard to self-disclosure, this revelation, the book, is a treasure for the whole world. It is a treasure for all times, to all people. It is not confined or restricted to the time and people that it was directly revealed to. Like, for example, here in the book of Exodus, we have already seen there in Exodus chapter 3, divine self-disclosure for the first part. But look at Exodus chapter 17. And while this was all conveyed in Moses' day, there must be a case made, and indeed there can be, from the Scriptures, that this is a book that has a relevance for your life and mine. The Scriptures speak. Look at Exodus 17, and in the verses that come through there, verse 14. Instructions are given at verse 14 to Moses. He says, write this for a memorial in a book. The Scriptures, write this. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now, he would be the leader of the next generation of Israelites. His tenure of responsibility would exceed Moses' timeline. Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But write it in a book. Scriptures. Well, what's he supposed to write? Well, if you go back over, let's say, the first verse number 8, there's a battle going on. Amalek and Israel. And verse 9 says, Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out. Now, Joshua's there, understand. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. It came to pass that when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him. Now, we're far from just merely dispensing historical narrative. This is an account of a battle that literally happened for Moses. And you might say, well, what does this have to do with me today? What benefit can this narrative serve my interest today? Moses' hands were heavy, took a stone. They took a stone, put it under him. He sat on it. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, it is that the Lord says to Moses, write this in a book. Now, Joshua was on the field of battle. It is into Joshua's ears that this account must be rehearsed. He's wanting to write in the book for Joshua's own personal interest what happened on the mountaintop while he was in the valley fighting. And understand that, yes, it is that you have a picture there of human responsibility, where you and I are called upon to carry the sword into battle. But then on the mountaintop, we must understand that there is another force in play that was essential to the victory that was won in the valley. And what he wants Joshua to remember at all times is that there was a time when my hands were heavy and my hands needed to be in a certain position for God to permit victory. And there were two men who assisted me. They provided a place to sit and they stood beside me, held up my hands. Now, what do you suppose is that, are you able to gain from that for your own life as it would apply to your personal circumstances today. What, pray tell, are you able to gain from that? You must understand that whether it's with Moses or Joshua, whether it was then or now, generally it takes God working through a multitude of people to bring victory in to the camp of God's people. It does not, should not rise or fall on the efforts and energies of one person, but it does come back to the hands and the initiative as seen in the actions of these men here. Now, when we think about this matter of the scriptures, write it in the book. Now, what you have is a collection of God-inspired narratives that need to be rehearsed over and over and over again for your own blessing. And when you think about the standard that's involved in this, look over in Exodus 34:27. The self-disclosure in Exodus 3. The scriptures, write it in a book in Exodus 17. In Exodus 34, the standard is revealed. And we look at the 27th verse. The Lord said to Moses. Divine self-disclosure now. The Lord said to Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. He was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, there's the standard. That's the covenant of God. And he told Moses, write this down. Write it. It will not be sufficient for you to orally repeat this from memory. I want you to write it down, because Moses, there's going to come a day when you will not be here. Write it down. Write it down. It came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. I say, wow, that would be a wonderful experience to have. The same as Moses did. Well, you have the standard there. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, the Ten Commandments. And likewise, God told the prophets. But think about what is revealed in the book of prophecy. Go to Isaiah for a moment. Told Moses to write stuff. And then in the book of Isaiah, the 7th chapter. And I want to remind you again that had God not superintended the writing of this word, you would not have had the significance of what's revealed in Matthew chapter 1 concerning the prophecy here. In Isaiah chapter 7, we see the divine self-disclosure of a coming Savior. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now there is an immediate application of what is just observed by you in Isaiah's day. There was a real time in Isaiah's day application of this truth, but there was a dual attachment to it, not only for the time of Isaiah, but for in 700 years, give or take a few. The primary import of what was spoken by the prophet would be revealed in Matthew chapter 1. Had God not disclosed that to you and to me, you would never have gained the significance of the prophecy that you read in Matthew chapter 1. It is also that we observe that the word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord, speak to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, the word came to Ezekiel. It is said in Ezekiel 1:3 that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. I just want to just share this with you. I think it's rather obvious that we need to be very grateful to God that He has determined to reveal Himself to us in a document, the Word of God. Very treasured possession. If you come to the New Testament for a moment, look in 1 Corinthians 14. The Apostle Paul carries over from Moses, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, this very important thread seen in verse number 37. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Paul knew the origin of the revelation. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, things that I write unto you, are the commandments of the Lord. Paul knew that what he was writing was not at a point of origin out of his own imagination. He never gave anyone the impression that any communication from him to them came solely and simply out of his own heart and mind, but that it was impressed on him that the communication he was giving, he was actually serving as a conduit of God. So when the Corinthians received the communication from the apostle, they should understand that it wasn't just coming out of man's mouth. Now, there were some in that day who did. There were some in the churches, even in then, who just, whenever they got a letter from Paul or whenever they heard Paul speak face to face, they did like a lot of people even today do. When they hear a Sunday school teacher or the prayer meeting speaker or the pastor or the missionary or the parent who holds the Word of God up to the children, sometimes people think that the words that are spoken carry no more weight than my own because they come out of a person's mouth just like me. And therefore, there's not any greater or lesser significance in the person's words than my own words. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that that the Word of God is to be welcomed by the recipient. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the 13th verse. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now that's a great statement. That's a great statement. John the Apostle, about the record, for the record, he goes on the record. And he says, this is the record that God gave unto us His own Son. Now if that statement is construed to be merely the words of a man, Then the point of the sword is literally blunted. It's instead of a sharp battle sword, it is a butter knife. If all that word is John's own opinion, rendered however piously to other people. This is the record, divine revelation, divine self-disclosure that God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For the record, he said, that's the record, divine self-disclosure. So we thank God for the revelation. Special revelation indeed. And again, by this, we mean those acts of God whereby He makes Himself and His truth known at special times, special places, to special people. And I want to repeat again before we get into a contrast comparison here, that the revelation, this book, is a treasure for the whole world. It's not confined or restricted to the time and people that it was directly revealed to. When I was looking at those open quotes, and I conveyed again that little anonymous story about these two friends talking about him packing his treasured possession in the corner of his suitcase. Along the same line of thought, and again, the source unknown, this speaks volumes. Someone said, "Give me a Bible and a candle and shut me up in a dungeon, and I will tell you what the world is doing." Now think about that for a minute. Think about the nature of special revelation of God. Give me a Bible and a candle. Shut me up in a dungeon, and I will tell you what the whole world is doing. And though you're closed off from the world physically, you can know everything that's going on in the world through the revelation of God. Because you know what doesn't change? From Moses' day to Kaminsky's day, human beings are the same, and God's word is fixed forever in heaven. Oh, yeah, the characters change and the circumstances may be altered, but basically, everything is the same. Goes along in the same train of thought. And it's and understand that when we think about the revelation of God, it bears the same fundamental characteristic of God Himself. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. His Word, likewise, unchangeable. It is fixed, final. It is forever settled in heaven. Now, I want you to see this truth about the Scriptures being relevant in every generation. For example, we looked at Isaiah 7:14 already. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1 now. Matthew chapter 1. Remember, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, call his name Emmanuel. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, across the timeline, separated by 700 years, the primary import of what Isaiah said in Matthew chapter 1, and we read in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son," Mary would, "shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." So you have here the revelation of the virgin-born Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, Matthew chapter 1:23, separated by 7 centuries. The truth revealed in Isaiah's day, fulfilled in Matthew's day. Does it have any relevance to us today? Always you come back to the anchor of Jesus' own words in John chapter 17. Always, and this is a good anchor, just spot that for a minute before we go to the next comparison. In John 17, for example, Jesus said something very profound. Lest you think that there is not any real-time application to the people who live in our present day. When just a day or so before the crucifixion, Jesus, as it is come to be known in scriptural lore, Jesus was uttering his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And he says here in the 17th chapter, in verse number 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself." Now understand, Jesus is going to send men into the world who were going to outlive him by 6 or 7 decades. The words that he was speaking was given to men who were to convey his words to people who in some cases were not even yet born. That when you get down to the time of the Apostle John, who was the last of the apostles, the last of them who didn't die a martyr's death, but he outlived everyone else, he was still communicating the words of his Savior. Decades removed from its original hearing. Then he says, verse 20, here's the anchor that provides the thread that carries the application of God's holy scriptures from generation to generation to generation. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, certainly that certainly had in mind the people who actually heard the words of the apostles following the crucifixion and the ascension of Christ. But do you know, you and I today as Christians, having believed on Christ, bear testimony to the truth of verse 20 here. We have come to faith in Christ through the words of the apostles, through the spoken self-disclosure of God in His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus was praying even here in John 17:20, and through it providing a thread in the fabric that would provide application and relevance for you and me today concerning the relevance of the Word or the import of the Word in your life and mine. So there's the idea about the virgin-born Messiah. And then think about this in also Matthew chapter 2 and the 6th verse. There is the revelation of His birthplace. Revelation of His birthplace. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, and by the way, this comes about as a result of a question. And that question, of course, from the wise men, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Where is he? And of course, verse 3, Herod heard these things. He's troubled and he gathered the chief priests and the scribes. Now, the scribes were the custodians of the record. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, you know, that's something Herod should have known about. It was available to him. It was available to him. So they say to this, in Bethlehem of Judea. How would they know that? Well, verse 5 says, for thus it is written by the prophet. That takes you back to Micah. Micah the prophet, chapter 5, verse 2. It was written by the prophet in thou Bethlehem. Here they're going to give a rough quote of this. Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So they quoted to him what they had in hand, ancient scriptures, even by their own timeline, pointing back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the revelation of the birthplace of Christ, carried on through centuries. It did not change from the time Micah spoke it, superintended by God, to the time that it actually occurred here is in Matthew chapter 2. Now, understand that Herod's asking a question in the days following the manger scene. Okay, apparently Jesus and his parents were living in a house in and around the environs of Bethlehem at this time. So they're not being directed to a manger scene. They're being directed to a home. They're not being directed to see an infant in a manger, but they're being now directed to a place where they would see a young child. Then there is the revelation of his betrayal. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And the 18th verse. John chapter 13, of course, is that great, wonderful passage about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And in preparation for the Last Supper, getting ready to go here. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. What had he spoken? Well, you go back up and you look into the to the chapter, and he's talking about, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily I say unto you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. He said, if you know these things, happier if you do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. The Scripture. What Scripture? You go back to Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41. And here what you would read is this. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So what does Jesus do? He takes this opportunity and he reiterates the revelation of his betrayal. Revealed by the psalmist, Psalm 41:9, here quoted by the Lord himself. So I look at that and I say, well, what was Jesus' opinion of the ancient scriptures? They were just as much in force and potent for him as he recited them to his current day hearers as they are repeated in your ears this morning. So that you might know and understand that which Judas did just didn't happen. And then there is, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 36, the revelation of the brutality of the cross. The revelation of the brutality of the cross. John 19, verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now you can get down through chapter 20, verse 20, verse 25. But when he refers to the Scripture that should be fulfilled, you go back to Psalm 22. Verse 16, Psalm 34, verse 20. Those what is being referred to now concerning the brutality of the cross was revealed by God centuries before it happened. Centuries before the revelation of the brutality of the cross. And then finally, there is in Matthew 27, the revelation of the burial of Christ. Matthew 27, revelation of the burial, 27:57. And this will take you back to Isaiah. Again, 7 centuries beforehand. Matthew 27:57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body should be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in the clean linen and laid it in his own tomb. What kind of a man was said of Joseph? Economically speaking, what kind of man was Joseph? Rich man. So here we have in verse 60, they laid him in his own, what kind of tomb? Own new tomb. Which he had hewn or cut out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, he made his grave with the wicked and the rich. 7 centuries before the revelation of the burial. Now, all these prophetic predictions given hundreds of years before fulfillment. God revealed himself to us in this special communication, the Scripture. You thank God for that. That you have in hand a great and wonderful treasure in the Word of God. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not. When I was a mere boy, I first heard this little poem, again, the author unknown, spoken out of the mouth of one of the greatest preachers up to that day that I'd ever heard, by the name of Don Jennings. And the poem went this way, and I've kept this close. I've reduplicated it. I've I've laminated it. I've given it to the church family from different times, different places. It's a great, great piece of poetry. He says, though the cover is worn, the pages are torn, and through though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is the book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. When I prayerfully look in the precious old book, as my eyes scan the pages, I see many tokens of love from the Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it each day. Great piece of commentary on the greatest book ever written. Out of all of the massive volumes, the distinguished noble volumes that men have written, only one book will stand the test of eternity, and that's the book you got in your hand. That's the book you got in your hand. At midnight I will rise and give thanks unto God because of thy righteous judgments. Divine self-disclosure. May you treasure this book given into your hands now and for all time. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we now